Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Obadiah. If you can find it before the child sitting next to you, congratulations, you've done well. This is on page 1098 in your Bible, if you're using the Pew Bible. We're continuing our series on the minor prophets, and so hopefully we're kind of getting these in our minds. We have Hosea, then Joel, then Amos, then Obadiah. And Obadiah, some have called the most minor of the minor prophets. Because again, minor refers to length, not importance. And this is the shortest of the minor prophets. It's in fact the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's just 21 verses long. It'll be unusual for us to read an entire book of the Bible in a worship service, but we're going to do that this morning. We're going to read the whole book. And I think you'll see the backdrop of what's going on here. It's a judgment on Edom, and it refers to the thing we were just singing about in Psalm 137, where the Edomites are there standing by, cheering on the Babylonians as they came in 586 BC to destroy Jerusalem and to send the people into exile. And that obviously wouldn't sit real well with God's people. And here is Obadiah's prophecy then. Let's listen to God's word. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, "Arise, let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. These men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame, shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity. Nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. Nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done for you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of his host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Zarephath shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. And that will end the reading of God's word. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Well, coming out of the terrible tragedy of 9/11, there were a lot of images on the news, a lot of disturbing images. So you could see video of the planes hitting the towers. You could see a video of the smoke coming out of the towers. You could see the towers themselves falling. You could see the people on the ground fleeing and the cloud of dust and ashes going everywhere. And you could also see a very disturbing image not coming from New York City. There were videos of people in the Middle East in different countries celebrating. Did you see any of those videos? They were cheering. They were giving the victory sign and singing and dancing in the streets at that calamity, finding the deaths of 3,000 people something to rejoice in. And none of us, this goes from big things like that down to little things like athletics, likes people who gloat over their opponents. And what we have in this book is a situation in which the people of God were suffering national humiliation, and one of their neighbors was there celebrating that fact, rejoicing in that fact. And that is an extremely discouraging kind of situation to be in. And this doesn't matter if you're a nation or if you're individuals. And we live in a culture today where, as Christians, we're sort of always under siege. I don't know if you follow the news, right, as we prepare for this election. There seems to me there are some candidates that are quite likely to be Christians. And the way they are treated in the press and by their opponents as well just is bordering on despicable. There's no respect. There's an unbelievable condescension and arrogance directed toward people who are Christians, who actually believe what the Bible says. And this is something that we see in our country. It's widespread. And that can be discouraging for us as well, to feel like we're always under attack. We always have people rejoicing. If ever a Christian falls, you see what happens when a high-profile Christian falls into disgrace. But there's almost this gleeful reporting of it that goes on as people celebrate the demise of God's people. And I think in that kind of a constant sort of situation where there's always in our culture this negative pressure about Christians, that can be discouraging over time. Or you just don't feel like, you know, in this conversation with this person, I just think the fact that I'm a Christian is something I'll just forget about. I'll leave that out. Because you know, and I know this is true over in the biology department and in the university, you just know that if you start talking about your faith in Christ or the Bible, that that is just going to open up a lot of hostility. And maybe you'd just rather avoid that. Well, this book of Obadiah, which, again, seems like it may be very obscure to us in dealing with nations long ago, is actually something that can encourage us, because we realize we live in a similar type of a situation in which we are people trying to serve God, surrounded by others, not seeing the world the same way, loving it if we have problems and can be discouraged. And Obadiah says in the midst of that, it reminds us that God is sovereign, that the Lord is the sovereign Lord, and that He will overcome all of His enemies. And that furthermore, he's going to, with his people, bless them and enable them to reign in peace and prosperity. It's a wonderful vision that this book paints. And it encourages us to remember that the kingdom is the Lord's. The kingdom is the Lord's, despite what we see going on around us in our own culture today. And so, children, if you'd like to draw a picture, you've got a lot of things you could draw out of this little book we read, right? Where you've got the people kind of cheering on as Jerusalem is attacked. You have God's promise to bring these people from Edom down, and you can put in your picture any number of these things. But listen to what this has to do with us. And if you're following along in the outline, I want you to see that the first thing I'd like us to notice is that Edom typifies the boastful arrogance of the unbeliever. Looking at verses 1 to 9 in the book. Obadiah the prophet is someone we really don't know much about. We're not told much about Obadiah. Apparently isn't necessary for us to understand the prophecy. He seems to be giving a prophecy here, as we said, about the destruction of Jerusalem and the subsequent behavior of the Edomites in that time. And now he's this prophecy about impending judgment on Edom. And this really does make the book unique in that it's not dealing with the people of God in Judah, the southern kingdom, or the people of God in Israel, the northern kingdom. It's dealing with one of their neighbors primarily. And we might say, well, why? You know, why does God devote an entire book of the Bible, even if it is a short book, to this obscure group of people, these neighbors who don't even exist, frankly, today in our world? What is the purpose of that? And I think to understand this, you have to realize that Edom is sort of the classic representation of an unbeliever. Edom responds or actually represents something more than just a particular group of people in the Middle East. These are people who reject God and are opposed to God's people. And Obadiah is trying to give encouragement to God's people, and he's reminding them, this is the way God deals with the Edomites. This is the way God deals with all of your enemies and those who would oppose you. Now, to understand this, we have to go back and realize that this animosity between Edom and Israel is longstanding. It goes back to the two patriarchs of those nations. We read Genesis 25 earlier. Jacob, whose name later became Israel. He's the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Jacob represents from which Israel came. And Esau, the father of the Edomites, Jacob's twin brother. And we have to realize that when the New Testament talks about these two brothers, see, I think it's interesting. We read that part in Genesis 25 about how Esau lost his birthright. I think a lot of times I read that and I think Jacob was such, you know, a weenie in some ways, the way he treated his brother, and he stole the birthright there, right? And then later on, we know he's going to dress up and pretend to be Jacob, to be Esau, to put hair on him, to go in and to steal his father's blessing, his poor, aged father Isaac's blessing. And so I tend to think, you know, Jacob, for the fact that he was one of God's people, really had a lot of problems. But in the New Testament, it doesn't tell us much about Jacob's problems. Right. It teaches Jacob as one of God's people. What it points out is that Esau was a profane man. And I gave you as a cross reference from Hebrews 12, verse 16. Depending on your translation here, it describes Esau as profane or unholy or godless. Here in the NIV version I gave you, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And I think there's a temptation to look at Esau as sort of, you know, he's an outdoorsman. He's sort of a man's man. He likes to hunt. And, you know, so he's not the sharpest knife in the drawer, and he gets rid of his inheritance. But in general, he's a pretty likable guy. But that's not the biblical view of Esau. I mean, this would be like saying to one of us, oh, you've inherited this family land or this family home. It's been in your house for generations. It's sort of a sacred trust. And the pizza guy comes by in the neighborhood and you say, flag him down and say, pizza guy, if I'll trade you my family land here for a pizza. I mean, that's almost as bad as what he's doing in this, what we read in Genesis 25, giving up the inheritance so that he can have a bowl of soup. And that marks him as a profane man, a man who doesn't care about the things of God, doesn't care about his family, is just focused on himself. And so Esau, in a sense, in the Bible, is like a prototypical unbeliever. And his descendants then become prototypical unbelievers. And as prototypical unbelievers, these descendants exhibit, as their father Esau did, a pride. And so as we look at the first part of Obadiah's prophecy, we see that's part of the problem with the Edomites. They're proud. Look in verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. Now, why were the Edomites proud? Well, listen to these things, and then I'd encourage you to think about whether or not they might be temptations for people in our nation as well. First of all, she's proud of her national security. You look in verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, the Lord says he will bring them down. Now, why are they proud of their national security? Well, Edom was in an area south and east of Israel, and there were these red cliffs that were there that they settled in, and they had high mountains and a very strategic place where they were able to live. And in fact, if you've ever seen the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, I think it is. I think that's the one where it ends them coming through the rocks, right? Through the rocks. And then there's this magnificent building that's built right in the site. That is Edom. That is a real place. It's called Petra today, which means the rock. It used to be called Selah. It was the capital of Edom. And that place is reached by going through a canyon that's almost a mile long and is only 15 feet wide at some points. Historians said they believed that at one point that whole city could have been defended by a dozen men against an army. That's how strategically placed it was. And so this is what's reflected in this prophecy. They believed they were impregnable. Nobody could touch them. Their national security was firm. And in addition to that, they were proud of their wealth. If you look in verse 6, oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. Why were they wealthy? Well, the nation of Edom was along a trade route. One of the few that went in that area, it was a key trade route, and they controlled 75 miles of it. And so they were able to collect tolls from people and had a lot of wealth. So they trusted in their wealth. They also trusted in their diplomacy. If you look at verse 7, all the men in your confederacy, some of your translations say your allies, shall force you to the border, the men at peace with you. See, they're confident because they've made a bunch of alliances with others and they feel like they're secure because of their diplomacy. And then in addition, they have pride in their wisdom and their learning. You look in verse 8. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Edom was actually synonymous with wisdom and with philosophy. In fact, if you go to the book of Job, one of Job's counselors was a Temanite. The most able of his counselors was considered a wise man from Edom. And so, again, they had lots of things to trust in. These descendants of Esau, they had lots of confidence and they were proud in their hearts. And I think the situation is much the same today. If you look at the most vocal unbelievers in our culture, the people like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris. I gave you a quote from Sam Harris there on the back of your outline. We know enough at this moment to say the God of Abraham is not only unworthy of the immensity of creation, he's unworthy even of man. This is not even this false God that people have invented isn't even worthy of people is what he's saying. And then he goes on to say theology is ignorance with wings. I was trying to figure out what that meant exactly, that it's flying ignorance or that it's what he's trying to say. But his whole point is the whole religious enterprise can be dismissed. And Christians, especially if you read any of what these people write. And if you listen to them or you read them, one of the things that's overwhelming is their arrogance. and their condescension, their pride. It's just absolutely palpable. And this is common with unbelievers because pride is always at the heart of our rejection of God. Because what we're saying, in effect, is that we are our own God. We don't need God to be our God. I'm God. And it necessarily drives us towards pride when we reject the God who's made us. And this is why God, I think, when he lists the seven things he hates in Proverbs chapter 6, he lists pride as the very first thing that he hates. I gave you also a cross-reference there from Proverbs 16, where it says, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." God hates pride. And I think in this book of Obadiah, there's a warning to us. Right? We look at these different things that Edom was proud in: defenses, wealth, wisdom, alliances. These are all things that we can easily put our pride in as a nation. But there's also a warning here for those of us in the church, because after all, who was Esau? Who was their ancestor? He was Isaac's son. He grew up in the family of faith. He was the brother of Jacob. Right? And none of that external, those were external benefits, to be sure, taught about God, raised in the covenant community. Those things did not prevent Esau from becoming the canonical unbeliever, the rejecter of God and the hater of God's people. And we have to remind ourselves as Christians, as parents, as children in the church, right? That just being here isn't enough, in a sense, that God has to work in our hearts, that we have to put our faith and trust in him and in him alone. John Owen, in his commentary on the verses in Hebrews about Esau, says, "And the truth is that there are very few in the scripture concerning whom more evidences are given of their being reprobates." He's talking about Esau. "And this should warn all men not to trust under the outward privileges of the church. He was the firstborn of Isaac, circumcised according to the law of that ordinance, and partaker in all the worship of God in that holy family, yet an outcast from the covenant of grace and the promise thereof." We need to take note. It's easy to trust in our abilities, our resources, our wisdom, and our friendships, and not in God. We have to put our faith in God. So Edom typifies the proud unbeliever. But I want you also to see here that the conflict between God's people and Edom is really part of a much larger conflict that is going on in the world, a conflict which you are directly involved in. So just as Edom represents the prototypical unbeliever, the struggle between Jacob and Esau is part of something much, much bigger, a greater conflict that's going on. You know, as we approach the end of November, I know we're just starting November tomorrow, but as we work our way through November, we approach what's known as Rivalry Week. Right? You know what Rivalry Week is? Rivalry Week is where all the various teams are playing their greatest rivals. Right? So this is when Ohio State plays Michigan. And DePauw plays Wabash, if you're looking at the smaller schools. IU plays Purdue. And that's the case for all these different schools. And it's interesting, your rival is usually someone very close to you. You pick someone close to you for your rival, the one that you most want to beat. And what's going on here in the book of Obadiah is not just rivalry. It's not just a rivalry of two close competitors. It's something much, much bigger. It's part of the conflict that starts in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, verse 15. After Adam and Eve rebel against God. And God says to the serpent, as he's cursing the serpent, "I will put enmity between..." And then there was light. Yeah, that's great. That's interesting. I don't see anybody out there playing with the light, so I don't think that was inside. That was something coming from outside. "I will put enmity between you," he says to the snake, "and between the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And there's a promise given there in Genesis 3:15 that he, the seed of the woman, will bruise your head, he says to the serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. It's the first time we get a promise of Jesus Christ, one of Eve's descendants who's going to come defeat the serpent. But this warfare is what sets the stage for all of human history. A battle between Satan and his followers and God and his followers. That's the agenda for the entire history of human beings. And if you don't understand that, then you're going to be lost in our world. If you don't recognize that ultimately what the conflicts between different groups and things underneath all of that is this overarching battle between Satan and his followers and God and his followers. This is why Jesus Christ said, if you're not for me, you're against me. There is no middle ground in this conflict. And so when we get to this battle between Esau and Jacob, we have to realize that this is part of the larger battle, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we know how this ended. After Jacob had stolen Esau's blessing from his father, it said that Esau committed himself to killing Jacob. He was going to kill his brother. And this animosity continued for years and years and years. And you remember when the people of Israel came up out of the land of slavery in Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness and they were coming into the promised land. And they said to the nation of Edom at that time, that again controlled this highway, they said, please let us pass through and we can get to the promised land. And what did the Edomites say? No, you can't come through here. There's no reason to do that other than their hostility, their hatred for the Jews. And so they had to go back into the wilderness and go around the wrong way. And so this is what's going on when we get to this part of Obadiah in verses 10 to 14. And we see how this worked itself out at the time of the Babylonian conquest of the Jews. So what does it say in verse 11? That they stood on the other side. So when the Babylonians came in to attack the Jews, they just stood and watched. And then, well, that wasn't enough. In verse 12, It says you should not have gazed. Actually, that word could be translated more like gloating. You shouldn't have gloated over your brother. So they watch. They don't intervene to help them. And worse than that, they gloat over it. They rejoice in verse 12. They rejoice over the destruction that's going on to Jerusalem. And then in verse 13, they decide, well, that's not enough. They go ahead and enter the gate themselves. They go in and they say, let's see this thing close up. And let's lay our hands on their stuff. So they actually join in the looting in verse 13 that goes on. And then in verse 14, well, let's help make ourselves popular with the Babylonians. When these Jews start fleeing to try to get away, let's capture them and bring them back. And so they do that as well. And this, again, it's a hatred that's born of this greater battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so when we get many years later, this is what the Bible shows us. This is the case. It's part of this bigger battle. When Jesus Christ was born, you remember who the king was, the earthly king in the region where he was born? It was Herod the Great. Herod was an Idumean. Herod was a descendant of the Edomites. And what was Herod's response to the coming of the seed of the woman? Herod tried to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, he killed many, many children, 2 years of age and younger, that were all in that area around Bethlehem at the time he was born. And the Bible actually helps us make these connections that I'm trying to make between this battle between the seeds and what was going on between Herod, a descendant of Edom, and Jesus Christ. So I gave you some quotations there from Revelation chapter 12. And it describes in poetic language here this very thing when Herod tried to kill Jesus. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see that the serpent, the dragon, this is how did he try to kill Jesus, right? Through Herod, this descendant of the Edomites, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. And who does the serpent go after Jesus goes up to heaven to reign? Goes after Jesus' followers, right? You and me. And so that's why I say here, this is a battle. This thing with Edom and Israel is a battle that's a part of a much bigger war, and it's a war you are in. You are, as a follower of Jesus Christ, one whom the serpent wants to destroy. And this is why Paul says, right, that we fight against spiritual enemies, ultimately. And he teaches about that in Ephesians. And we have to recognize this fact that this battle does have relevance to us because it's a spiritual battle. And we are a part of it. Well, this book was meant to give hope, and it does give this hope to God's people by showing us that the sovereign Lord will overcome all of his enemies. And this is kind of sprinkled throughout the book, but you see it in verses 15 and 16 as well. These exiles from Jerusalem are hearing a word about Edom. And he says there in verse 15, the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. And here, the day of the Lord, we've seen this again in the other prophets. This is this day when God comes in a special way to vindicate his people, to judge his enemies. And he's going to do that. He's going to do that on the Edomites. He's going to do that on the other enemies. And it says that in verse 15, that the justice will be proportional. As you have done, so it shall be done to you. God is going to treat them as they treated God's people. And just in case you're wondering, getting what you deserve is not a good thing when it comes to standing before God. We don't want justice. We want mercy. And we want mercy. And what God's saying here is, I'm going to give justice to the people who have oppressed my people, these Edomites. And then in verse 16, you see the description is one of drinking and swallowing and as being as though they had never been. They're going to be completely wiped out. And that's, again, sprinkled throughout the prophecy that God is going to take them out. If you look back in verse 5, you see an image for this. He says, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, and then he sort of can't restrain himself, oh, how you will be cut off, would they not have stolen till they had enough? The point is, very seldom does a robber, and I know some of you have been robbed, you know how horrible this is, but very seldom does the robber do what the Grinch does on The Grinch Who Stole Christmas, like literally takes all the nails out of the wall. I mean, there's nothing at all left. And that's what he's saying. He's saying normally even a thief will leave something behind. But God, as he deals with the enemies of his people, is saying he's going to leave nothing behind. Nothing at all. And in fact, by 70 AD, there was nothing, in a sense, left of the Edomites as a particular people. They ceased to exist and they lost their defenses, their wealth, their allies, their wisdom, their learning. And that city, Petra, which is now a tourist attraction in the nation of Jordan, was abandoned for hundreds of years until somebody rediscovered it in the 1800s. It was a ghost town and there's nobody there. And we have to see that that judgment that actually fell on Edom is really a picture of the judgment that comes on all of God's enemies, all who fight against God and his people. And so in 1 John 3:8, we're told whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. This is why Jesus came, to defeat the seed of the serpent himself. And in 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign till he's put all his enemies under his feet. And that's the encouragement, that Jesus Christ will reign. He will defeat all of his enemies. We've been praying about our mission work in the Sudan. And I don't know if any of you have heard much about what's going on there, but there's a former watchman that they had hired to sort of watch the missionaries' compound. And they relieved him of his responsibilities. And his response has been to try to create as much trouble for the missionaries as possible, fighting against the missionaries, fighting against what God is doing there, trying to get legal trouble to actually throw them off their land if he can, to find people sympathetic to him. And the missionary sent out an email actually last week saying that quite a fascinating thing has happened, because this man, his own wife, has been converted under the ministry of the mission. And so you see that he can't win. He's not going to win when he fights against God. His wife, in confronting the husband, he said, you know, you can't go to that church because that's Vince Ward's church. Vince Ward is the lead missionary. You know, that's his church. And because he's treated me wrong, you can't go there. And she said to him, it's not Vince Ward's church. It's Jesus Christ's church. And Jesus brought his church here for us. And you see, God working in the life of his wife is changing the situation. And this guy is either going to be turned into a servant of the Lord or he's going to be eliminated. But he's not going to defeat God. And that's true for every person on the planet. It's true for everyone that's here. We cannot win against God. And if you're here this morning and haven't put your faith in the Lord and put your trust in him, you must do that. You must do that. There's only two sides. There's the Lord's and there's Satan's ultimately. And as much as we'd like to plead neutrality, there's no such thing. And God says, you can't fight against me and win. You can't do it. That I will overcome all my enemies. And the encouragement for us, right, if we are in Christ, is that he will overcome our enemies. And so as we look out and see the things that frustrate us in this world, as we deal with the things that frustrate us in our work or in our neighborhood or in our school or wherever it is, the confidence is that God will overcome all his enemies. And that's good news for us. But there's more, because this passage also shows us that God is going to cause his people to reign in peace and prosperity. There was a horrible murder in Connecticut a couple of years ago, and it's just now come to trial. And a couple weeks ago, one of the murderers was found guilty. And so they're in the sentencing phase of that. And they interviewed the father of the family that was killed and said, you know, how do you feel now that you see, you know, justice has been being done and this guy's been convicted? And he said, well, I'm happy that justice is being done, but that does not bring back my family. It doesn't bring back my family. That the punishment of the evil is only part of the situation. And of course, nobody can bring back his family. And the same comment might have been made by these Jews. Okay, you're going to take care of the Edomites after all this time. Fine. Great. But that doesn't replace what's been lost as we've had our nation wiped out, the temple burned to the ground. We've been sent out, scattered among the nations. But God says, I am going to replace that. I am going to replace everything you lost and then some. And so you see in verse 17, he says, on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. That's the place where the temple was, on Mount Zion. The temple would have been in ruins. But God's saying from there's going to be deliverance. And he says also in verse 17, the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. You've lost all the promised land. You've lost it all, but you're going to have it. And I'm going to put it back in your hand. And in fact, if you were struggling as I read through verses 19 to 20, you know, what are all these places? The south possesses the mountains, the lowlands, Philistia. And we don't know the geography. The point here is God's saying you're going to possess your possessions, and your possessions are going to be bigger than they were before. These are areas around the promised land. He's saying you're going to have it all back with interest. And he's going to say even more that you Israelites are going to be like a flame of fire in verse 18 that will consume your enemies. You're going to go out. You're going to rule over your enemies. And that's really what's being said in verse 21. It talks about deliverers or saviors coming from Zion to judge or to rule the mountains of Esau. And this is the picture that God's people will be ruling over their enemies. It's a picture of prosperity and of peace. And, you know, God did bring the Jews back from exile, and he did give them some measure of peace. But we can't look over there in that part of the world today and see anything like this going on. Edom, as I said before, doesn't exist. The Jews that are there now, it's more of a secular state. It's not the people of God. They don't rule over anything. They're under constant siege. It's not a picture of what's actually happening, unless we understand that this is actually pointing us to something much bigger than Israel and Edom. It's pointing us to the church. It's pointing us to the reign of Jesus Christ through his people in the church. And so when Jesus comes, he says, "Blessed are the meek, for the meek will inherit the earth." Not this little piece of real estate in the Middle East, but the whole earth. That's the inheritance of God's people. And Paul writes at the end of the book of Romans in the sort of benediction, he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." I find that one of the just an incredibly encouraging verse. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. He picks up the language of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. But what he says here is that the people of God, because Christ has defeated the serpent as he did on the cross, the people of God also reign over the serpent and the serpent's people. And so the Bible literally ends in Revelation 22 by saying God's people will reign forever and forever. They will rule forever. So we understand this prophecy finds its fulfillment in the reign of Christ through his church and the people of God who will reign in all eternity. We had a thank you note on the back bulletin board from a family in the community that just had a fire over the summer, lost everything, and we were able to help them a little bit. And, you know, they've got insurance. They're going to try to build the house back. But when you get all your possessions burned up, there are things that you can never replace. They'll never be replaced in one sense. And what this prophecy is saying is that there is nothing that you will lose. And you will lose everything in one sense in this life, right, when you die, that you won't receive back. Because God isn't just going to deal with his enemies. He's going to bless his people. He's going to give them the blessings of heaven. And so this is really our application. We need to remind ourselves in the midst of all that's going around us that the kingdom is really the Lord's. The kingdom is the Lord's. We live in a situation where believers are under siege. I saw just last week that a housing authority in Michigan has sued a woman for advertising for a Christian roommate. Did you see that? So she put a notice up saying seeking a roommate who's a Christian. And the housing authority for Western Michigan said that's discriminatory to ask for a Christian roommate. And she's being sued. Now, we can say, well, that's ridiculous, that's frivolous. But the point is, it's symptomatic of people's attitudes toward Christians. It's just symptomatic. And the antidote to things like that, which can weigh on us, cause us discouragement, is to remember the kingdom is the Lord's. And no matter how bad it looks, the sovereign Lord will have victory over all his enemies. And he will bless his people in heaven and forever in ways that we cannot imagine. And we need to continue to remind ourselves that the kingdom is the Lord's. And when you say that, I want you to realize something important. God, in saying that, is saying, I'm standing with these people. He's saying the kingdom is the Lord's. It's my kingdom. He puts his name on it. And you, if you're one of his people, have God standing on your side. He's standing with you in the kingdom. And he knows where this kingdom is headed. And we ought to have confidence in that. Revelation 11:15 picks up the language, this language from Obadiah, and applies it to Jesus Christ. It says, Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Those words from Handel's Messiah, right? The kingdoms of the Lord have become the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. This is what Obadiah is talking about. And the great irony of this book is that the only hope for people like the Edomites would be to turn to this God, to turn to the deliverance coming out of Zion. And that's the only hope for you and the only hope for me. Now, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, what were the people, his enemies, saying when he was on the cross? What were they saying, right? If this guy's anything, come on down. You know, prove to us who you are. You saved other people, save yourself. If you're really God's son, come off the cross, right? That is taunting a person who you think you have victory over. But where is Jesus Christ today? And where are the people who taunted him today? Christ will overcome all his enemies and all your enemies. And Christ will bless his people by allowing you to reign in a kingdom of peace. Remember that the kingdom is the Lord's because of the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for your word, and we see these connections that are just incredible to us, that in this little book of Obadiah, which seems to be about things so far away from us, we're really seeing a picture of this massive battle that we're in the midst of right now, the spiritual warfare described by Paul in the book of Ephesians. And Lord, we thank you for the reminder that you are working out your plan, that you will overcome your enemies. And we pray, Lord, that for many that would mean coming to faith in Christ. But your commitment is to fully and finally win. And that at the same time, Lord, you're going to restore your people and bless them and allow them to live in peace and in prosperity in ways we cannot even imagine. And Lord, we recognize that we need your help to remember these things in the midst of a time and a place in which we're very much still in the midst of the battle. We pray that we would see Christ as the risen sovereign Lord, the one who owns the kingdom, the one who stands with those in the kingdom, and that we would put our confidence in him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.